1 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul has made some tremendous statements, beginning with verse 3. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." He first refers to God as our Savior. And then he proceeds to tell us how he accomplished that work of salvation. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. He wants all men to be saved. Now, he's referring here to all of mankind. That's the use of the word men here. Later on, he will distinguish between men and women in this same chapter. But here, he's got reference to the whole of humanity. He desires all men, women, children, adults, all, he desires all to be saved and to come unto the knowledge, to a deep, advanced, clear understanding of the truth. And he says, for there is one God. God is one. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. One mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. And the way that he accomplished his mediation between God and men is he gave himself a ransom for all. That's how he became the mediator. And he became a ransom for all men. For all. And so that's the great statement. And then this was a truth that was to be proclaimed, to be testified. This truth was to be proclaimed or testified at a particular time, at a definite time, testified in due time, which is a reference to a definite, specific time, which Paul says, of which I, Paul, was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, in order to proclaim in due time, at this appointed time, when Paul comes to the scene, he proclaims the fact that God, who is one, God, who is our Savior, God, who desires all men to be saved, accomplished that through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. All right? That is the basis upon which now he goes on to apply grace doctrine to men and women in the church. Which is interesting because he starts verse 8. I will therefore, the moment you see the word therefore, it's always there for something, and it's there to point back to what he has just said. And the point here is that in light of this truth, in light of this, now therefore, there are certain things that need to be true in our lives. Therefore, because that is true, there are certain things that need to be applied in the context of the local church, the local assembly. In light of all of this that he has said, he says in verse 8, I will therefore, because of all of this truth, this as the foundation, this as the basis for what follows. Because whenever you have doctrine, it needs to translate itself into a certain practice, a way of life. And our lives need to be based upon the doctrine that is taught in Scripture, in the Word of God. We find this word, therefore, a few critical times. Many times the Apostle Paul uses this word therefore. Let's look at three instances where it is clear that based on what he has taught, now there are certain things that are true. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul has made very clear that man is totally lost. Man is a sinner. Man is deserving of God's judgment, Romans 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And God is just in judging sinful man. That's what we deserve because we all sinned in Adam, and we sin by choice. For all sinned in Adam and continue to evidence that by coming short of the glory of God on a day-by-day basis. That is true. Now, how did God solve that problem? Because God doesn't just tell us the problem and then walks away. God tells us the problem in order to tell us how he solved that problem. And he solved that problem through the redemption of that is in Christ Jesus, through the shedding of his blood on the cross, and the redemption that we have in him. Because of what he did, and our faith in that work, Christ's work on the cross, we then can be justified. We can be declared righteous. We can be justified. The word justification means to be declared righteous. Here God takes one who is a sinner, deserving of his judgment, an enemy of God by nature, and he gives to us a righteousness that is foreign to us. It is a gift righteousness that he gives to us by faith. And that's what he has made clear in the second part of chapter 3. All of chapter 4 deals with the issue of being justified by faith. It is faith that justifies, not works. Now, having established that truth in the first four chapters of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, because that is true, because justification or being declared righteous is by faith, because there's nothing in us that deserves God's salvation, there's nothing in us that procures our salvation, nothing in us. It is given freely, no cause in us, by his grace, which is God given to us, everything that he could give on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now what happens? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the things that God through his son purchased for us, the payment that his son paid on the cross for his enemies. He now, through justification by faith in his work, he now is able to give us peace with God. It's the only way to have peace with God. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's by being declared righteous by faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Now, therefore, we have peace with God. It's not the only thing we have. Therefore, being justified by faith, that being the nature of the case, that having been established in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through chapter 4, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now have been removed from Adam and all that was true of him and all that we deserve by being in Adam. We've been placed into Christ. The process is we've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being in Christ, we have access, free access, uninterrupted access into his grace. Into this grace in which we stand. This standing in grace has been purchased for us by the work of Christ on the cross. This is not something that we achieve. It is not something that we have by virtue of what a good Christian life we live. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what God has done for his enemies in reconciling us to himself through the work of Christ on the cross. We have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the realm of grace. That's a new standing that we have by virtue of the fact that Christ accomplished that for us on the cross, and our faith, our trust in what Christ did, God now places us into a standing of grace. Because we are standing in that grace continuously, we by faith have access, uninterrupted access, constant access into the riches of God's grace. That's what God has given us. So therefore, we have peace with God. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's our hope. We rejoice in what lies ahead. We rejoice in what is ours in Christ. The future is 100% bright, awesome, indescribably great, because the hope of the glory of God belongs to us. This is a standing we have. This is ours by faith. It is ours by the grace of God. And it cannot be taken away from us. On that platform, on that foundation, we now live the Christian life, totally different. And that's the important aspect of what Paul teaches here, so that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So not only that, but you and I are going to face difficulties in this life, guaranteed. How do we face those difficulties? How does this great doctrine of the fact that we've been justified by faith, the doctrine that we have peace with God, the doctrine that we stand in grace and we have uninterrupted access into this grace, and the fact that we stand in hope of the glory of God, that's all ours already, how does that affect our daily living? When we have difficulties, persecutions, trials. Well, the therefore in chapter 5 also applies to tribulations. And not only so, but we glory, and that's the word boast. We rejoice in tribulations also. What a perspective. Who says, oh, I can't wait to encounter tribulations? Well, none of us, but we will. And when we do, we have a divine enablement to rejoice and glory in tribulations also. We can rise above the difficulties and the depth and the pain and the suffering of tribulations, the trials that we experience in this life. We can rise above and rejoice because we have a divine enablement on the basis of everything that God has done for us. We have this divine enablement to be able to face what every common man faces, plus we face the persecution that comes from living a God-like life and identifying with Christ himself. And we can rejoice in tribulations also, knowing certain things. It's important that we know tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope. Hope makes not ashamed. So God is in the process of molding you and me as a Christian into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are renewed day by day as we apply this grace in our lives. So that word therefore is key. It's key to what comes before, and it because that's the basis, the platform upon which we're able to respond in the verses that follow. Because of what we have in justification, peace with God, we stand in this grace, hope of the glory of God. Now we're equipped, therefore, now we're equipped to face everyday life. In verse 12 of this same chapter, verse 12, there's another therefore. He says, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. So now we have a therefore that points us to the reality of who we were in Adam. Sin entered into the world by one man, and death reigned by sin. And now the preparation for verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift of eternal life that comes through the one man, the one work that this one man, Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross. Now, Paul goes on in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans to tell us the details of how to live the Christian life. The basis of living the Christian life effectively is our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Can't live the Christian life apart from that. You can't overcome sin. You cannot reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin unless you recognize that you're dead with Christ, buried with him, and risen again. And the fact that in chapter 6, and more so in chapter 7, we're no longer under law. Law has been set aside. The purpose of the law has been fulfilled. Law sets sin in motion. Law shows us how sinful we are. And we're no longer under law. We're dead to the law. We've been saved from the law. We've been delivered from the law. We've been set free from the law. Romans chapter 7, as he discusses the details of how to live the Christian life, law does not have a place in it. It just does not, because it has no power to equip us to live the Christian life. Then in chapter 8, he speaks about our union with Christ and the provisions that God has given us in giving us a new nature, small s, spirit, and in indwelling us with his Holy Spirit, capital S. And we don't have condemnation anymore. We are led by the Spirit of God. The details of the Christian life. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis to explain what's going on with Israel, what God has planned for Israel today and in the future in light of what he's doing today. Now, in light of all of those truths, in light of the realities that he has taught us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he begins the application of all that in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. The therefore points back to everything that he taught us in the first 11 chapters. Because all of this is true, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I exhort you to do something, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That is the normal response of a Christian to an understanding of all that God has done for us in Christ. The normal response is to say, well, I present myself as a living sacrifice to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 8, and all the way to through chapter 11, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Here's your opportunity to respond to truth. Here's your opportunity to respond to doctrine. It's present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's your logical response in light of what is true of us as declared in the first 11 chapters. It's logical that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and stop being conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. Conformity to this world is no longer our goal. It's no longer the sphere in which we live. We are no longer to be conformed to this world. That's the negative. The positive is that we are to be transformed, not conformed, transformed. How? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we transformed by the renewing of our mind? You have to build into your mind sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what transforms you and me. Transformation that comes from sound doctrine being built into our minds and processed through our lives, through our hearts, souls, allowing the Word of God to be processed in your life and mine. That's the process of transformation, renewed day by day into His image, the image of Christ. So don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove, experience in reality, the will of God for your life. That will of God which is always good and acceptable and perfect. So want to experience the will of God in your life? Present your body as a living sacrifice. Stop being conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It started in verse 1 when Paul said, Therefore, on the basis of all of the mercies that God has given us, now the logical response of worship to God, if you want to say you're worshiping God, and you and I should worship God, and the logical service of worship to God, it begins by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. A living sacrifice. And that's the way we experience and prove in our lives the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But it's all based on what Christ did on the cross for us. It's all based on the mercies of God, which Paul exhorted us to understand in the first 11 chapters of Romans 11. Therefore, now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because there he begins with verse 8. He says, I will therefore. Now comes an application to the church and church life. I will therefore, on the basis of God, our Savior, wanting all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, on the basis of the fact that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, who was to be testified in due time, and Paul being that testifier. Now, therefore, here's how you operate as men in the church and as women in the church. So he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I tell you, I'm glad I'm not running for president, because they find out that I taught this in public. It's the biggest scandal that they'll ever find, at least in my life, that I taught this passage. And listen to what it says. Hey, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. What does that mean? But I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. What does all that mean? How does all that apply to us? So here we have God's order as it pertains to men and women in the church. Interesting, because when Paul speaks of men and women, now in these verses, he uses a definite article. He talks about the men and the women. All right, so he is specifically talking about men and women in distinction with each other. Notice that over here, he said, all men. Here, it's applied to all humanity. It includes men and women. Here now, he's going to give instructions to the men and instructions to the women. All right? So those are in distinction to each other. So the first thing he addresses is men in public prayer and spiritual leadership in the church. The men. First, we have the outward expressions. This is key. The outward expressions must come from an inward reality. That's something that you have to face in Scripture. God is constantly pointing to that. Look at verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. It doesn't just say lifting up hands. So this was a common practice of the day where men prayed and lifted up their arms, their hands toward God in a symbol of reverence to God, in a symbol of prayer with God and to God. And Paul says, look, when you do that, that outward expression of prayer to God, he says, you may lift your hands, but he says certain things about those hands. He says, holy hands. Do you notice that? I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So there are three words that Paul uses here that are descriptive of something that is an inward reality in a man as a leader in the church. All right? He says, first of all, he talks about holy hands. What else? Without anger or wrath, right? What's the next word? Without doubting. That's the inward reality. What does all this mean? So it's not just about lifting hands. That may be an outward expression, but it needs to be of an inward reality. And it needs to be holy hands, without anger, without wrath, without doubting. So here we have the outward expressions coming from an inward reality. Let me tell you what God hates. God hates outward expressions without inward reality. He hates it because that's hypocrisy. That's pretending to be something you really are not internally. It's pretending to be godlike. It's pretending to be religious. It's pretending to be praying, but there's no inward reality. There's some classic passages on that in Scripture. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, as Christ was ministering to Israel, specifically to the leadership of Israel, he condemned them for outward expressions that didn't have an inward reality. Matthew 23 says, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That means they're teachers of the law, and with conviction and dogma, speak about the law. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do." They are teaching you the law of Moses. And what they tell you to do, you make sure you do, you obey. But then comes the warning. "But do not ye after their works." Because what they're telling you to do, what you hear from their lips, is not consistent with who they are and the way they live. "But do not ye after their works, for they say, but don't do." They say, but don't do. They don't do what they're telling you to do. Paul condemns that in Romans chapter 2. In Romans 1, he has established that the Gentile world is committing all of these sins. Now he's addressing the Jews, and he said, "Look, you're without excuse, because you that condemn those people that are doing all that, you do the same things. You're just as guilty." And so here come these teachers of the law. They're teaching the law. Said, obey that. But you make sure, don't follow their example. That's a terrible thing. A condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They lay all of these burdens on you, and yet they won't lift a little finger to do any of it themselves. "But all their works they do to be seen of men." That is the danger. Outward expressions to impress people with how religious you are. He said they do it to be seen of men. No inward reality. "So they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the outermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." You know, they walk in, and boy, you better take note, the Pharisees and scribes just walked into our assembly. You better bow. You better kiss the ring on their finger. You better respect them. So the problem is, they're hypocrites. There's a big problem with them. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast, the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. They're in the public, in the market, and there goes a scribe or a Pharisee with their religious garb, and they want to be, "Oh, hello there, Rabbi." And he says, don't do that. Don't be like them. And so there's a great condemnation here. Skip down to verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up, close up the kingdom of heaven against men. You who are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven to men, you close the doors by your lives and example. For you neither go in yourselves." Wow. He's telling scribes and Pharisees, you're not going in the kingdom. You don't have justification unto eternal life. You have outward religion, which is absolutely worthless. You don't go in. neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You even become an obstacle to those who are headed that way. You put an obstacle so they don't go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. You go in to widows who are in need, and you extract all the money you can from them. What's going on? You devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, make long prayer. Remember? They raise their hands, and they make these long, long prayers to pretend to be talking to God, to pretend to be religious. They do not raise their hands in prayer. They're not holy hands. As Paul urges us, men, to raise their hands in prayer, they're to be holy hands. He says, you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. How impressive to hear a long religious prayer from a scribe or Pharisee. Christ condemns them for it. Therefore, you shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he's made, when you convince him to follow you, here's what you've accomplished. You make him twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. Isn't that awful? These people out there trying to get converts. Not converts to God, converts to themselves. Converts to follow them. You've made a convert, and you count the converts, and yet you've made them twice the child of hell that you are. Wow. That's religion, folks. That is what religion does. Gives you all of these things to do, all of these religious ordinances and practices. Not only are you not better off for them, you're worse off for engaging in those things. Go to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You go to the minutest details and you say, I even tithe from my cumin and anise. So legalistically, they give a tithe, a 10%, from every little detail. And they focus on that. And yet, he says, you do that, but you have omitted the weightier matters that the law teaches you, like judgment, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Yes, it's good for you to tithe. It's part of the law system, the law program. But you focus on that minutia, and you ignore how you're to treat people with kindness and mercy and love. You neglect those things. You blind guides, and they were guides, religious guides of the Jews, he said, you are blind. You strain a gnat. Take a little gnat. You strain a gnat, and you swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's what you do. You make the outside clean. There's a key to legalistic religion, focusing on making the outside clean. The outside of the cup you make clean, and of the plate, but inside they're full of extortion and excess. You take what you look like, what people see on the outside, you clean the outside, clean the outside. That's legalism. That's religion. Clean the outside. But inside, there's all kinds of corruption and wickedness and evil. And yet, in the public places, you raise hands in long prayers. They're not holy hands. Because inside, you're full of extortion. You're devouring widows' houses. You're trying to see how much you can get from them. And all kinds of excess, moral excesses, fleshly excesses. And here are these big, oversized, stuffed scribes and Pharisees who go and eat everybody's food. And they're inside, they're full of extortion and excess. They're no example. And when Paul gets to the men, when he says, pray, lift hands, holy hands, without anger and without doubting, he's saying, here's the quality of life and quality of example and leadership that you need to exhibit in the context of the assembly of God, the church. Verse 26 of Matthew 23, you blind Pharisees, first clean that which inside the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. He said, you're like the whited sepulchres. You've got these tremendous structures, sepulchres of the prophets, and you go out there and you wash them clean and you make them look very impressive, not realizing that inside they're full of dead men's bones. It stinks inside. Woe unto you, verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The lesson is, God cares about the heart. God cares about the inside. You can put on a great show and clean up the pig in you. You're wallowing in the mud. You can clean out the outside, appear religious. People may be impressed with your religion, your long prayers, your giving, your attendance, all the religious stuff you do. And yet, what's going on inside? He has said extortion, excess, uncleanness, iniquity. What a description. He's talking to the religious leaders of the Jews, these people that impress others with their lives. Verse 24, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, this is how deceived they are. They say, oh, if we'd been alive, here they take care of the sepulchres and tombs of the prophets. They say, oh, if we had been alive in that day, we would have never killed these guys. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Really? Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves. You testify against yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, including his own son, the nobleman's son. He sends to them, and you will kill. You not only do you kill the prophets, you're going to take your own Messiah, my own son, God the Son, and you are going to kill him and crucify him. What condemnation. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come, you scribes and Pharisees, I'm talking to you, Christ says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr for faith, Cain killed his brother Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. So you get the idea, right, that the God really is looking at the heart. God really is looking at your motives, at your life, not the outward expressions. It's what's going on inside of you. And that's what God deals with. God, over and over again, condemns the nation of Israel for the outward realities in their lives and the inward void and corruption that was true of them. So in Matthew, go back to chapter 15. Matthew 15. Here Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 29. You can look at Isaiah 29 verses 13 through 15, Isaiah chapter 1 verses 10 through 20. Matthew 15, he says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They're not doing the religious thing. They're not washing their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? By your traditions. That's the key. Verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, that's Isaiah 29, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So where's the heart? What God's looking at. But in vain do they worship me. They worship, they go to the temple, they go through their ritualistic services and observances. They go through that. And they love it because they're praised of men and they look great. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's what happens. And you get the idea, right? That God is interested in your heart and mine. And so when Paul exhorts men, the men in the church who are to pray, he said, lifting holy hands before God. The men. The word holy, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The word holy is not your typical word holy, which is hagios, which speaks of God as holy, of us as holy. It's a different word that really means kind and gracious. Holy, so kind and gracious. And there you get the idea that when a man, as someone in leadership in the church, lifting holy hands, it's a man who is kind and gracious to those about him. It's the quality of the man in the church. Kind and gracious. The next thing he says, without anger. Without anger, not bitter, or holding grudges, and using prayer, public prayer, in order to get back at people. So you're praying at people rather than praying with people to God. And he warns against that. And so there cannot be any resentment or grudges or bitterness. Doubting has to do with skeptical criticism. So, you see, here we have the quality of the man. The men that raise hands in prayer, holy hands, who are to be gracious and kind, not attacking people, not getting back at people, but leading with grace and being an example to the church that they lead and minister to. And Paul is going to address that as it relates to men, and then he's going to give very specific instructions to the women. And this, by the way, this is what men are to adorn themselves with. You need to adorn your life with kindness and graciousness. No bitterness and anger and resentment. Not a critical spirit, but a serving heart, a serving attitude. Because when he starts speaking about the women, he says, in like manner, that women adorn themselves. So he's going to talk about how women are to adorn themselves in like manner as the men are to adorn themselves with kindness and graciousness, with a clean and pure heart, without any grudge or resentment or bitterness or anger, and not criticizing other people, kind and gracious. And that's the quality of men in the church who exercise that kind of leadership.